prison letter of Paul's, a letter which Paul wrote while he was in prison. We'll just read the first two verses then of the Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we looking at a letter that was written to a church group that is now extinct? Indeed, not only is it extinct, but the very place where it was is extinct. Why are we looking at it now, 2,000 years down the line? Well, the answer actually is its tremendous relevancy for us today, 2,000 years down the line. You know, we make a tremendous mistake if we think our age is quite unique. If we think, oh, you know, there never was such an age as we're living in now, we make a big, big mistake. If we think no other age had the problems and the difficulties that we have, we make a huge mistake. Perhaps maybe we're inclined to say just now, particularly since the 11th of September, you know, there never was such violence in the world. Listen, there always was a tremendous amount of violence in the world. You can go right back to the beginning, to the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 6, and listen to what God had to say about that age, about the world, however young it may have been then. God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come to me, for the earth is filled with violence. That's in Genesis chapter 6. The earth was hardly old when it became full of violence. And the root of every problem and the root of every sin was there whenever man took the forbidden fruit. The germ seed of sin permeated society. And you know, there are three things which never ever change in any age. And that is human beings' needs. They actually never change. Human beings' problems never change in any age. And the third thing that never changes in any society is the solution, the remedy for human beings' problems and needs. They always remain the same in any age. And you see, God knew what he was doing when he moved the apostle to write this letter to Colossae and inspired it. When God breathed into Paul, made Paul write what he wrote, because this letter is of continual relevancy to all ages throughout time. You see, mankind, humankind, it always has basic needs. It always has basic physical needs. It always needs food. Always need oxygen. Always need rest. It always needs. But apart from that, you see, humans have emotional and psychological needs, and they're always the same in every age. Man always has these psychological and emotional needs. He will always have needs for significance and purpose, a purpose, a meaning to life, a purpose for living. He will always need fulfillment and satisfaction psychologically. He will always need comfort and assurance emotionally. And that is because man has always will have spiritual needs. There is a dimension to human beings which only God can meet and fill. And you see, these spiritual needs that every human being has in every age, they spill over and they affect us emotionally and psychologically. There's an overlap of spiritual needs into the psychological and the emotional, and can even affect the physical. That man's, human being's needs always remain the same. Similarly with his problems. There's constant problems which face every generation. Their problems are really the same, dressed up with different coats. But underlying it is basically the same problem. This world will always be full of trouble. This world will always have conflict. This world will always have sadness and sorrow. Because mankind is frail, and we are limited beings. There will always be death, as it were, haunting us, requiring an explanation, requiring an answer, demanding some sort of preparation. And of course, the short and simple explanation for all these problems is sin and Satan. That's a short and simple and straightforward explanation. But because humankind is limited and fallen, we can't see it. And it isn't plain and obvious to us. But it always underlines every problem there is. And similarly, of course, the only remedy for man is that he return to his maker. Just as you might get some electrical equipment and find that if something goes wrong, it must be returned to the manufacturer. That's always the remedy for mankind's ills and problems. The simple answer is Christ and his gospel. And you see, the main theme in this letter of Paul to the Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. I suppose the main theme is underlined in these last two verses which we read. He, Christ, is before all things, and by him all things consist. Everything there is exists because he made it. He was here before it. And he made it. He's the manufacturer, you can see, of everything that existed. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And this in order that in all things he, Christ, might have the preeminence. And that is what Paul is outlining and writing to the church at Colossae. And if there are two things which any postmodern age cannot produce, it is one, certainty. It does not believe in absolutes. Therefore, you can be sure of nothing. You can be certain of nothing else. It's a logical conclusion of postmodern philosophy. It cannot provide certainty. suffer, there's insecurity. Therefore, there is so many problems to that. The second thing a postmodern philosophy cannot give is hope. How can you give hope when nothing is sure? How can you give hope? You can't. And you see, if there is anything at all which Christ can give, it's exactly these two things. You can be certain of things. Christ can give you certainty, and Christ can give you hope. And you see, one of the key verses in this letter is in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, having received Christ, this is what you Colossians need to do. Having received them, you need to be built up in them. Having received them, you need to be rooted in them and built up in them, so that you will be established in the faith. You see, although the Colossians were true Christians, they were content with a shallow and superficial faith. Now, the smallest degree of faith saves for all eternity. You only need faith in Christ as a grain of mustard seed, and you're sure of heaven. You're forgiven, and you're sure of heaven for all eternity. The smallest degree of faith secures eternal life. But listen, the smallest degree of faith will not bring you through the trials and the tribulations which you are likely to meet in this world. A shallow, superficial faith in Christ may indeed and will indeed forgive you your sins, but they will not enable you survive the astute philosophies of this world that are designed to bring us down. We need to be rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith. And that's exactly what Paul is writing here to the Colossians. You see, the problems in the Colossian church were actually amazingly similar to the problems which face the church in this age. A subtle dissatisfaction with life. Very subtle. And secondly, a craving for some new excitement, some new experience, some new feeling. And you get it, as we mentioned, was it last week, looking at Romans 8, when some Christians feel that their religion is as strong, or only as strong, as the last spiritual high they were on. But you see, our security is not in what we experience. Our security, this Christian security, is in what Christ accomplished 2,000 years ago at a place called Calvary. Whatever you happen to be going through at the moment, whatever high or low you might be going through spiritually, your security is in Christ. Christ bought your security. You might be on a high, you might be on a low. Doesn't alter, doesn't affect your security in Christ. And we can long and long for that high weekend we had at that communion, because we think we're safer when we're feeling like that.
causes you to be rooted in Christ. Your security isn't in what you're experiencing. And you see, if you're experiencing a low, and you're going through a low, you say, oh, my salvation is shaking. I don't feel strong. Since when did it all depend on you? It depends on Christ's work. So that whatever you're going through, your salvation is secure in Christ Jesus. And you see, this trifling of which the Colossian church was doing with these vain philosophies which he speaks of in chapter 2, this subtle thinking of the world and the age that they were in, very similar to the postmodern thinking that is so common and so prevalent and is infiltrating us all in these days. Well, how does Paul begin to address this issue, this church? Note how he describes himself, first of all. Secondly, note how he describes his readers, the believers in Colossae. And thirdly, just note what he says to them in his, we're just looking at his introduction in the first two verses. How does he address himself? How does he describe, define himself? He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Do you think Paul had problems with low self-esteem? I'll tell you this. He had reason to. He had reasons to have low self-esteem, as we would call it today. Do you remember his second letter to the church at Corinth? Do you remember why it was written? Because after he wrote his first letter to the church at Corinth, the response of the church of Corinth was, Paul, we don't think you're the two apostles. We don't think you're on the same level as Peter and John and James. In fact, what they did was, there seems to have been a letter in between which the Corinthian church did contact him and said, look, Paul, we want your credentials. Put them on the table. And that's why he says here, do we have to give letters of authority? Do I have to show you my credentials? I really am a true apostle. They questioned if he was a true apostle. They charged him, you remember, of being far too fickle. You see, he'd made several attempts to go and visit them, but he was hindered by providence. He said, oh, this guy, he's always changing his mind. He doesn't have a caliber of an apostle. They actually accused him of being deceitful. And you see, their vision of an apostle was a man that had no problems, a man that had it all together, a man that was just spot on. But you remember how Paul had to address it. My sufficiency is of Christ. When I am weak, and Paul gave a whole list of when he was weak, but you see, for the Corinthians, that made them think, listen, apostles shouldn't have so many problems as you have, Paul. I mean, you've got exactly many problems for someone that we would venerate. Paul had every reason to have low self-esteem. And if you turn to Corinthians 2, chapter 10, verse 10, you'll find there what the Corinthians wrote of him. You see, they were great orators. They loved people who could hold mass audiences in the theatre spellbound. But when they got Paul's letter, they said, well, this fellow can write. We don't like what he writes, but he can certainly write. Let's hear him. But when they heard him speaking, see what they said? 2 Corinthians 10:10. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. That's what they said about Paul.
They were looking forward to coming and addressing him in the theatre. And when he did, the very sight of the man. You see, some people say this thorn in the flesh was a sore, was something, he made him a cripple. And he crippled there upon the stage. Oh, the very sight of the man is contemptible. And he stuttered and stammered. Others think he stuttered and stammered. He wasn't a good speaker. He could write good letters. But he wasn't a speaker. And so the Corinthians said, we don't think you're an apostle. Did Paul suffer from low self-esteem as a result? Don't think so. But he had reason to. How did he get over it? What was his explanation? What was the reason? What is the answer to low self-esteem? You know what it is? It is God-esteem. High God-esteem. The answer, the most helpful thing we can say to someone with low self-esteem is to tell them not to think of themselves at all, but to think constantly of Christ, of God. Think of God. And this is what Paul does. If he looked at himself, if he looked at his own character, he would get very depressed. But he said, when I think of what, where did Paul get his self-image from? Well, he tells us in Galatians 1. It pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. And he says, when it pleased God to do that, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. When God spoke to him, when he realized God called him from his mother's womb to be an apostle, he didn't consult with anyone. He didn't even consult his own flesh and blood and say, now, Paul, do you think you're fit? He just set his eyes on God. And he says, an apostle by the will of God. That's it. That's where he got his self-image from. What God said to him. Why God brought him into the world. You see, Paul, when he thought of himself, he wasn't just a chance meeting of atoms. When he thought of himself, he wasn't just an accident of birth. How are you an apostle, Paul? Well, you know, I just happened to be in the right place at the right time. Was that what he said? I always remember discussing with someone, a mutual colleague we knew, a young man in Inverness, and he got on tremendously quickly. And he's now, and whenever he makes a decision, apparently it affects the stock exchange. He got on so quickly. And I remember discussing this with a colleague, and he was an older man, and he said, you know, he was just in the right place at the right time. Well, that may be so, looking at it with a certain pair of spectacles. But you see, that wasn't how Paul looked at his apostleship. He said, God had a purpose for my existence before I was born. I am here because God put me here. That's self-image. What has God said to you? Let that rule your life. Don't let anything else infiltrate into your thinking or into your life. Do a Paul. Get your self-image from God. Don't think of yourself. Think of what God has said and what God has done. Keep thinking of that. I am an apostle by the will of God. Not by a chance meeting of atoms. Not by an accident of birth. Not because I was in the right place at the right time. But because God willed it. And God said it. Now, what does an apostle mean? It means two things. It means that the word actually is translated messenger. Messenger, sent by God. This a sent one. Someone commissioned, someone sent. I always remember when I went into the ministry first, someone came to me and said, "George, remember, you're just a postman. That's all you are. Delivering a message." Now that's true. Because I don't make up any message. I just preach God's message. What God has said. I don't think, oh, what will I say? I think, now, what is God saying? And I have to deliver what God says. I have to deliver God's message. That is the duty of ministers of the gospel. And the apostle has that idea. The sent one. Someone delivering a message. But I remember sharing that with somebody else. They said, well, that is not strictly true, you know. You aren't just a postman. You are delivering someone else's message, yes, but there's far more to it than that. If you're called by God to do something. You see, a postman doesn't even know what the letter contains. Whereas a preacher of the gospel must certainly know it. And you see, with an apostle, the second thing is this. Not only was he sent by God, but he was sent by God with authority. And that's extremely important. He had authority. Now, you see, a postmodern age, and the age of the Colossians was a postmodern type of age. A postmodern age is very, very uneasy about the whole concept of authority. A postmodern age much, much prefers opinion. It much, much prefers different viewpoints, different perspectives of an issue. Postmodern thinking much, much prefers the term alternative life. Much more comfortable with that. A postmodern age much prefers individual tastes. It does not like the idea of absolutes or authority which makes categoric statements of truth. A postmodernism feels very, very uncomfortable with absolutes and with the term and idea of authority. But that is absolutely essential. And you see, truth is truth. And this is why I just don't understand how postmodern thinking has survived so long. It is the bubble's burst, of course, because they realize it, well, it just can't work. I mean, truth is truth, whether you believe it or not. This idea that, well, this is truth for you and that's truth for someone else. As you say, we're all here today, aren't we? I'm preaching to you this morning here, aren't I? That is truth. So as you go home to whoever's at home and you say, well, I was at the APC church today and service had done the book. George McCaskill was preaching. Oh, no, no, that's your opinion. Well, that's a nonsense. You believe it. Of course you believe it, but it is the truth. But the fact that somebody believes something doesn't make it the truth. The truth is the truth, whether anyone believes it or not. I am here, whether somebody at home believes I'm here or not. Truth is truth. Absolute. There are absolutes. And Paul got tremendous, he got his self-image from what God had said and what God had done. And you get your self-image for what God has said to you and for what God has done in your life. That's how Paul described himself. How does he describe the church at Colossae? To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Now, what does the word saint mean? Well, in the Bible, it always has a spiritual connotation. In the Bible, it never refers to a spiritual condition. It always refers to a spiritual position. Now you see, that actually is quite important. It's quite significant. You see, if you are in Christ, you are a saint, according to the Bible, whatever your condition. Now you see how words change the meaning? You see how we alter the meaning of words? In your idea of things, who's a saint? Oh, it's someone who's in a very good spiritual condition. It's the upper brass of the Christians. But that's not the way the Bible uses the term. Anyone in Christ is a saint. And you see, that's why he goes on to the saints and the faithful in Christ. You see, not all were faithful. What's new? What changes? Nothing new. You see, we might say, look, we've never had so much people professing Christians getting lukewarm, wandering off. This is something new! Not at all. It's as old as the Bible. You remember Paul writing his second letter to Timothy? Demas has forsaken me. All the nation have turned away from me. Oh, poor Paul. His last letter from prison. All the nation have turned away from me. When the pressure came, they disowned him. Poor Paul. Not you! Nothing changes. This is what we're saying. God knew what he put in the Bible. He put in relevant letters that would be relevant and suitable for every age in the world. Something else that saint means. It means in Christ. Having this position that you're in Christ. You ought to be faithful. You should be faithful. But sadly, some aren't as faithful as they should be. But you see, the faithful saint has this idea that we're only in Christ. It has the idea of being dedicated to Christ. And you see, probably the best example we can get, if you have trouble getting onto the internet and you go to your ISP server helpline and ask them how to get you out of it, one of the first questions they ask you is, have you got a dedicated line? Or are you getting onto the internet on your normal line with phone calls and faxes and what have you? Have you got a dedicated line? That's a line that goes nowhere but to the internet. Because you see, if you're using that line for something else, it can become corrupted. And that's exactly the idea in saints. That to be a dedicated line to God, dedicated to serving Christ. As if it's corrupt, it can be corrupted by serving someone else or something else. Now, we serve Christ by serving others, certainly. But the minute we do something, and the reason we do it is not to serve Christ, we're liable to corruption. Liable to be corrupted. Because saints are to be dedicated to serving Christ Jesus. Not just ordinary people, but dedicated to serving and pleasing Jesus. Finally, what does he say? What is his introductory greeting to these Christians in Colossae? In short, the end of verse 2, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. And you know, that is cause and effect. God gives you grace, and because he's given you grace, you therefore have peace. But you can't have peace unless you have grace. Are you here this morning and you want the peace of God? You haven't got it. You know why? Because you're not receiving his grace. You need to receive freely his grace, and then you will have peace. You know, grace is the most wonderful thing in the world. And do you know why it's the most wonderful thing in the world? Because it's come from another world. It's come, as our text says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That grace has come into this world. And grace is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It is the love of God. It is the mercy of God. It is the kindness of God bestowed upon you freely with no obligations whatsoever. When God forgives you, he forgives you with no strings attached. Wonderful. No strings attached. He forgives you freely for nothing. And there are no obligations. And it's when you realize that, that is what will make you want to please him. You see, some people, when they're converted, well, I must pay God back. My friend, that's not grace then. Grace is free. Completely free. And you know, grace is the only thing in this world that is totally free. You're bound to know by now that any free, there's no such thing, as we say, as a free lunch. No such thing as a free supper. You're obliged to go on someone's mailing list, or be it the smallest, there's always something. The nature of grace is there are no obligations whatsoever. And if you realize that fully, I tell you, it will make you want to serve God. But the grace itself, and that is why it's free, the grace itself has no obligations. And you see, that's why you can have. And if you receive this grace freely, you can have peace. No strings attached. And you see, peace, Paul says somewhere else, is peace which passes or surpasses understanding. Or as they say in the East Coast, a peace that's better felt than kept. You can't describe it, but you can feel it, you can sense it. Well, just as we close, Paul's basic message then to the Colossians is Christ, the preeminence of Christ. And as we ended there, there was a concept that you can have peace through the grace of Christ. Just these two final things and briefly. Christ is a covenant. And that's why Christ is to have the preeminence. He is the covenant of peace. And that was prophesied way back in Ezekiel chapter 37. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant. You see, some people think that the everlasting covenant is between us and God. Tell me, how can you be a party in an everlasting covenant? Yes, you will live forever, but you haven't been from everlasting. Only Christ and God. See, the everlasting covenant is between God the Father and God the Son on behalf of us down here. It's an everlasting covenant. And the idea there is not that it will just, not simply that it will last forever, but it's been before time existed. From the everlasting ages that were before Genesis 1:1. Before time began. Before the clock started ticking. That's an everlasting covenant. I mean, I was here. But Christ was there. He is before all things in verse 17, as we read. He's a covenant of peace. And the other thing is this. Don't we hear an awful lot on our TV, on the 10 o'clock news these days, about the peace process? Not only the Palestinian one, but this Northern Ireland one. The peace process. Here's what Paul is really saying to the Colossians. He's saying, Christ is the peace process. He's a covenant of peace. And he is the peace process itself. Christ is God's peace process. May God bless his word and his truth to us. Let us pray. Lord, we pray for thy Holy Spirit, that he might take the things of Christ, the things of the gospel, the things of the grace of God, and make them all ours. We pray for thy Holy Spirit's blessing upon our worship this morning. Gracious one, come. Gracious one, accept of us. Hear us and forgive us, we pray. Only for Jesus' sake. Amen.